I ask you to turn with me now to the book of Psalms, and specifically to Psalm 6. We're going to continue with some psalms this summer. And this week we are looking at Psalm 6. Like many of the early psalms, particularly Psalms of David, this is not a super long one. So I'm going to read the 10 verses of Psalm 6, starting with a little title that's put above it. It may not have been something that David himself wrote, may not have been original, but it's helpful in giving us some context for the rest of what we're about to read. Hear God's word, Psalm 6. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. The Psalms give words at times to shape the things that are going on in our hearts. At other times, the Psalms take our story, which we don't even understand as clearly and see as clearly as we might, and they place it in the greater contexts of God's story as it's given to us in the Scriptures. And Psalm 6 gives voice to the groanings of our hearts as we cry out for God's help. In some ways, this is a very general psalm. We're not actually given very much information about what's going on in David's life. We're given the little superscription or title at the top, to the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. And if you want to know what the Sheminith is, nobody knows what the Sheminith is, or else they would have translated it as something else, probably some sort of musical term. But the little title doesn't give us any information. It doesn't tell us an occasion in David's life when he wrote this psalm, what was going on, as a few of the psalms do. We do know, though, that David is hurting. We don't know why. Maybe he doesn't even know what's going on fully in his own life. He simply cries out to God in the first verse, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Rebuke means to bring someone pain or discomfort for their wrongdoing. We might use it as of words, right? We rebuke our children when they're doing something wrong, or if we have a good friend in Christ that we feel like we can share our concerns with, we may rebuke them if they fall into sin. And sometimes in church discipline, elders of the church need to talk to somebody and rebuke them for their sin. They don't just go, hey, you might want to stop that, but they say formally, you must stop it. The word of God is clear that this is sin, and you have to turn away from it. But we don't know what David is being rebuked for, or if he's even doing something wrong. It can just be like, look, things are going badly for me. I'm not sure what God is doing, but it feels like a rebuke. When it speaks of discipline, it could also be translated, and is sometimes in the Bible, instruct. Don't instruct me angrily, right? And the question arises pretty naturally, I think, has David sinned? Has he done something that would call down God's rebuke and discipline so that he's being actually penalized for something, punished for something that he did? Now, we have to hold open the possibility that, yes, he did something he shouldn't have. David was not a perfect man. We know from Psalm 51 is written in rebuke of a specific, very grievous sin that he fell into. But that's not the only time in his whole life that David sinned against God. And when things are hard in our lives, God is calling us to examine our hearts and our lives and our words. But on the other hand, maybe not. Maybe nothing has done this in terms of sin. Nobody, maybe David hasn't done anything to call down God's anger. And sometimes when God sends us difficulty, when he sends us trouble, it's not any kind of rebuke for sin or discipline. Sometimes he's simply instructing us in patience and in endurance and in reliance on God. And we know that has to be the case for multiple reasons. We can look at Job in the Old Testament, who's literally minding his own business, and the Lord, for his own purposes, not due to any particular sin in Job's life, sends him enormous trouble. But we also know of one who went through tremendous pain, sorrow, loneliness, and finally death, even though he had never sinned at all. And the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 5, says of Jesus, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Sometimes we are in trouble because we caused the trouble. Sometimes we're in trouble for no apparent reason. Often, honestly, it's a mix of the two. We got sick or someone hurt us, and then we responded to it really badly. Instead of responding to it with patience and asking that God's will be done, we got angry. We lashed out. We made things worse. Sometimes it's just not clear, and we pray from a place of ignorance. We pray in the dark. So how should we respond when our lives are pitiful and our eyes are crying? Well, we must not respond with anger as if we deserved better. Because we are creatures, we have no such right. We are the ones who are made. God is the one who makes us, and he has the right as the creator to do what he wants to with his creatures. So we have no standing before him to shake our fists and say, I don't deserve this. I deserve better. But, and even if we did have that right, due to our sin, we're in the wrong before God. We've forfeited any such right we might possibly have. We have no place for anger. But we should also not respond with despair. And I'm sure you've seen people do this from time to time where they just kind of curl up and get ready to die. And that can be an action of unbelief in two ways. One is it can be a way of expressing that we think God is our enemy. God is a cosmic meanie who's just out to kick us and be mean to us. Or God is weak. We're expressing a belief that God is unable to help us when we despair in the face of difficulty. We are called not to despair or anger, but we are called to respond with faith in God. And what that looks like in practice is very straightforward. It's prayer to God. Let's take a look at verses 2 to 5. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Now, in this psalm, we're not only in the dark as to what the situation is, but and as to whether David is at fault. We just don't know any details. Maybe he's sick. Maybe he's losing wars. He was a fighter, after all, through most of his life. Maybe his family is falling apart. That did happen to him in ways way worse than most of us mean when we talk about our families falling apart. Whatever it is clear that his enemies are really excited about it, right? deliver my life. And later on, he'll say, depart from me, all you workers of evil. He is surrounded by enemies. People are happy that these things are happening. So how does he describe himself? How does he describe his own life, his own state of being at this time? Well, he says, first of all, in verse 2, I am languishing. Now, that is not a word we use all that often in everyday English, right? I'm languishing. What it means is to lie around listless and feeble. Maybe you've seen pictures, or maybe you've seen films even, of mass starvation. They're pretty horrible to watch, of course. You can think about stuff that happened in Africa in the 1980s, or stuff that happened in World War II, or even before that. You'll see people who are lying around just doing nothing. The flies are on them. They don't move. It's a pretty awful picture. And the picture here is just people who have given up. I've got nothing to do. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing I want to do. I'm just going to lie here. It's awful. And his response to that is, help me. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. I'm lying here. I got nothing. I don't know what to do. I can't do anything. Help me. It's the most broad possible request. And then he says a second later, heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My bones are troubled. Wherever the trouble started, whether it was in his body because he just got sick one day, or it was out in his life, it is affecting his body. Worse than being bone tired, he's literally bone terrified. Weakness and helplessness have penetrated his very limbs. And how does he cry out in response to that? Heal me. Help me, for I'm languishing. Heal me, for my bones are troubled. And then thirdly, he says in verse 3, my soul is greatly troubled. So you see, there's a little bit of a progression here. He starts out by talking about his behavior, I'm languishing, to what's going on in his body, my bones are troubled, to what's going on in his soul, my soul is greatly troubled. In an everyday life, in human life, you can't actually disconnect those three. What you're doing, how your body is, and what's going on in your heart and your soul. Now, people make mistakes, and I want to talk about this just for a minute. People do make mistakes about the relationship between those things, between your behavior and your body and your soul. One is to think that they're separate categories. I can do X, Y, Z with my body and still have a pure and happy heart, that what I do with my body doesn't really matter. This is a mistake young people make, especially because they can do all sorts of things with their bodies and wake up the next door and not next day and not hurt. If you get older, even as old as I am, which is not extremely old, you hurt. You hurt even if you do things that are perfectly acceptable and right. You hurt a lot. But people can't try to separate these things. They think they can do things with their body and have them not affect their hearts. Another mistake people make is to think that everything is a matter of the soul or a matter of the mind. And what that means is that your problems, your addictions or your sicknesses are really all your fault, and you need to either change your mindset, that's sort of a secular answer, change your mindset, have more faith. You may have run into a religion called Christian Science, and the teaching of Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor science, is that if you have problems in your body, it is because you don't have enough faith in your heart. Or some people, conservative reformed people included, may assume that if you're having problems with your body, it is because you have sin in your life and you need to repent. Now, sometimes that's true, of course, but that's also what Job's three friends assumed to be true when they sat around him saying, Job, you're just not fessing up. There's sin in your life and you're not admitting it. The other mistake you can make is to think that everything is a matter of the body. So that your problems, again, your addictions or your sicknesses, are simply diseases without any spiritual dimension. It's not my fault, it's a disease. And that you need to be treated with medicine or with surgery or psychotherapy or some other kind of intervention, but you don't have a fundamental need for prayer or repentance in the face of the issues that you're dealing with. But this teaching of Scripture is that the three, your behavior, your body, and your soul, are deeply connected. A problem can start with one and move on to affect the others. And a solution can start with one, but it will involve the others as well. So what do you do if you don't know where your problem started? Did the unrepented sin come first, or did the depression? Did you have a gene for alcoholism first, or did you start drinking? Did you hurt someone first, or did they hurt you first? Who started the fight? Where do you start? You start with prayer. You start with crying out to God. Because at the end of the day, knowledge is not power. Knowledge is not power. God is power. Some of us, me included, think that we can outthink our problems. If I understood better how my mind or body works, if I read the Bible more, if I listen to more sermons, if I read a book, if I read another book, if I listen to a podcast, listen to another podcast, if I just understood this better, I could fix it. Not so. Every single day when we wake up in the deep end of the pool. And how we got here kind of doesn't matter. What matters is that we get help before we go under. The psalmist goes on. The second part of verse 3. You, O Lord, how long? And it's a groan. Can you hear the groan in there? You, O Lord, how long? And sometimes all we can do is groan before God. Now, if you've ever been around a dying person, and a few of you have, you know that groans are not a good sign. But sometimes before God, they're all we've got. Yet even then, in fact, especially then, we read in Romans that the Spirit helps us with our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. In other words, it's not a matter of being able to articulate clearly what's going on in your life and your heart so that God will be able to zero in on the problem with your help and fix you. It's a matter of laying before the Lord, groaning, and crying out for his help. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life, in verse 4. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Turn or return. I don't know where you are, Lord, but I need you back here as soon as possible. Deliver my life. Languishing, hurting, I'm about to die. Why? For the sake of your steadfast love. Not because I deserve it. That's not the reason given. Not for the sake of the good works that I've done in the past. Not because your job as God is to make me happy, because it isn't God's job to make you happy, or me. Not even because I'm bursting with mighty feelings of faith, because from time to time, I may have those mighty feelings of faith. I may feel close to the Lord. I may feel on top of the world. There's going to be a lot of moments in your life and my life where the faith is there, technically, but it doesn't feel that way. Deliver me because of who you are. The God who is so full of loving kindness and covenant mercy that he pours them out on thousands of generations of those that love him and keep his commandments. Don't help me because I deserve your help. Help me because I belong to your son, Jesus, and he does deserve your help. Let's take a look at the next three verses, 5-7. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. And I would say, as we are in this little intense psalm, that this is the blackest, darkest corner of the psalm. In death, there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Now, Sheol is a word for the land of the dead. You'll run into it sometimes in the Old Testament. And some things need explaining here, okay? Because if you're a Christian, you actually have a better, more full picture of the whole situation and of the afterlife even than David did, which is saying something else, right? The Old Testament, you may have noticed, is different from the New Testament. Now, the whole Bible is old. The New Testament was written about 1,900 years ago, but the Old Testament is really old, written hundreds or even 1,000 years before the time of Christ. And Jesus tells us in the New Testament that the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, is the Word of God and teaches that it is all about Him. Jesus says that the three big divisions of the Old Testament, the Law, the Prophets, the Psalms, they speak of Me. And so though they may be old, though they may seem remote, though they may seem strange, it is fully worth our while and necessary for us to dive deep into them. But the Old Testament is not complete without the New Testament. Now, Old Testament and New Testament both teach that death is bad. Now, you don't need to hear that from the Bible, but you will hear people who try to turn that sort of universal truth on its head and say, death is no big deal. Death is a big deal. Death is a terrible thing. It is an enemy. It is the wages of sin, Paul says in Romans 6. It's the dark valley that we all have to pass through. It is frightening. At best, it's like a terrible surgery that everyone has to undergo before they can be made fully well. No one comes back from it to talk to those of us who still live. Christians know it is not the end, but it is terrifying anyway. It is the valley of the shadow of death. But the New Testament teaches us a lot more about what comes after death. And in the New Testament, we are taught with much more clarity that after death, we are with the Lord in heaven. That one day, all will be raised again and God will judge the living and the dead. That is less clear, although not absent from the Old Testament, and also less clear to David. So when David says something like, in death, who will praise you? Right? In Sheol, who will serve you or give you praise? He's not making an absolute statement about what happens after we die. What he's saying is, I know I can serve and praise you here in this world, but I'm about to be destroyed. Please don't let that happen. He says, I am weary with my moaning. I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. I don't think I need to say anything more about that. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Things have gotten so bad that I can hardly see. And I'll say three things about that. First, grief here means a mixture of sadness and anger, which is how we feel generally when things are really, really horrible. Second, my eye grows weak is kind of a weak translation. It's literally, my eye departs, my eye goes away, which may mean I have gone blind from my sorrow because of all my foes. And third, the nature of deep trouble and confusion is that we can't see anything anymore. Now, that may be literally true because we're weeping so hard that we can't see through our eyes. They're puffy and red and stuff like that. Or we're really sick and our eyesight has trouble. But often, even aside from what happens to our physical eyes, often we can't see the big picture anymore. When you're absolutely in the thick of trouble, you can't see the big picture anymore. Things are too bad. Our world is shrunk down, and the darkness is just too dark. And one thing to notice is that in the first four verses, you'll see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 mentions of the name of the Lord. The next three verses, there are none. He can't even say the name of the Lord in these three verses. The name of the Lord has disappeared. He does not feel like God is anywhere near him. What do you do when you're in the dark? The only way to fight the dark is to cry out in prayer to the one for whom Psalm 139 says, even the darkness is not dark. Verses 8 to 10. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. These last few verses are tired but relieved. That's what they sound like to me. They sound tired. At the same time, they're relieved. They're the few weary words of somebody who was in danger of drowning but got pulled out of the pool. Enemies, whether you were the cause of my misery or just thought it was awesome that I was hurting, go away. Leave me alone. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. There's nothing to see anymore. And by the way, these are not just my personal enemies. They are God's enemies. They are workers of evil, not just people who annoy me. And that's important because we as Christians need to seek to live peaceably with all people as much as it depends on us. So we're not to go around making enemies for our own sake and just say, hey, that's just how I am. I live by my rules. If you don't like me, well, you can hit the highway. That's not how we live. But our genuine enemies are those who hate God and hate what is right and do what is evil. Why should they depart? The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. Did the Lord hear my eloquent, well-phrased prayer? No. My weeping. The Lord heard me crying and he helped me. I went to the table, the negotiating table with the Lord. And what did I have to bring? Tears. That's all. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. It is good to be smart. It is good to be strong. It's good to have good friends and wise people to give you advice, to have a great family. But none of those things can help you in the end. When you are utterly in the dark, the only thing that matters is that the Lord hears your plea and accepts your prayer. Which leads to a really important question. Why should God listen to you? Now, the way we tend to operate, and you can see this all over the socials, right? This is, I call it Instagram theology. The way we tend to operate is we think that God is there to help us live lives that are fulfilling and happy. We figure out our path, right? Sort of this mysterious path that we have to discern ourselves, follow your passion or whatever. We figure out our path, and God's job is to help us out along the way. And prayer is part of that, right? Prayer is kind of calling in air support as we are fighting our own battles, we're seeking our own way. And yes, God says things in his word, but, you know, the Bible's a big book, and we can kind of pick and choose depending on what works for us. We find usually the parts that sort of encourage us along the directions that we feel like we want to go, because another one of God's jobs is to be flexible and understanding. In short, we think that God has to listen to us, because it's his job. But we don't have to listen to God. But you know, if you didn't know, then by the way I said that, you know, it's the other way around. We are God's creatures, made in his image, made to live by his rules and walk in the paths that he sets before us. When we break those rules and stray from those paths, and we all do every day, that is sin. It's screwing up. It's missing the mark. It's falling short. Why do we think God must listen to us when he is the creator and we are the creatures? Paul says in the book of Romans, shall the thing that is made say to the one who made it, why did you make me this way? That is not who we are before God. Even more, why do we think that God must listen to us when we won't even listen to him? And the Bible makes it clear that our sin is the great barrier to God hearing our prayers. I'll give you two very sort of big picture verses and a very specific verse to think about. Psalm 66, verses 18 and 19. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. If I'm holding on to something that I know to be sin, I know, I ought to know, that God will not bless and hear my prayers. Isaiah 59, really powerful passage. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. It's not that God is unable to help you or unable to hear you when you pray, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Jewish author named Martin Buber a number of years ago wrote a book called The Eclipse of God. And the idea was very simple, that modern people find it hard to believe in God, not because we've somehow changed, but because God is hiding his face from us because we are in rebellion against him. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. The great barrier to God hearing and answering our prayers is not his inability. He is able. It is not his inability to hear. He can hear us. It is that we have sinned against him, and that barrier, that problem, is not dealt with. And I said I was going to give you a specific verse that was an application of this. 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way so that your prayers may not be hindered. That knocks, as a husband, as well as a human Christian, that scares me half to death. And God is saying in this verse, if you will not obey me by living with your bride in an understanding way, why would I listen to you? I will discipline you by closing my ears to what you have to say. Now, all of these are sort of within the context of a relationship with God that's been established by his grace. But even within that relationship, there is a disciplinary action where God will not listen to us if we continue in sin against him. And so we have an ongoing duty to repent. But outside of that covenant relationship with God, we have a way bigger problem. If we want God to hear our prayers, it is not enough to just try harder. For one thing, no one is capable of the perfect holiness that a perfect God calls us to. He says also in 1 Peter, but quoting the Old Testament a whole bunch of different places, you shall be holy, for I am holy. But also, our best efforts, let's say you were able to hit restart, reboot, whatever, you were to respawn today, and you never made another mistake, you still have the entire past of rebellion against God. Our best efforts cannot possibly cover our past sins. And Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. If God is going to hear my plea and accept my prayer, and I think this is such a punchy, short statement of this, isn't it? Verse 9, the Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. It must be on the basis, not of some sort of right I have no such right, not on the basis of my keeping his law and walking his paths, I haven't, not on the basis of even my feeling bad and trying harder because I can't erase the past, but on the basis of a righteousness that comes from outside of me, a righteousness that God gives me as a gift. A gift I can't earn, a gift I have to receive as grace. And this is the good news of Jesus Christ. That God became a man in order to walk before God the Father in perfection, never straying, keeping his law fully, joyfully. When my kids were little, we used to tell them, we want you to obey, but it's not enough to obey. We want you to obey quickly and cheerfully. And man, does that make it a lot harder. Jesus Christ joyfully accepted the mandate of the Father to come into this world, walk before him, and then be killed. that he endured hardship, the instruction of the Father, so that he would become like us in every way. He identified with us, although he existed from all eternity in perfection. He identified with us so deeply that we read again, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. We read in the gospel that he was tortured and died, having done nothing to possibly endure it, in order to kill our sin with him, to take on himself the hurt, the alienation, the hell that we deserve for our sins. And that is why the Bible speaks of Jesus as the Lamb of God. Looking back to that Passover sacrifice where the blood of an innocent, sweet little lamb that had dwelt with the family that sacrificed it was taken and smeared on the doorposts of the house so that when the angel who was coming to deliver God's death looked at that blood, he would pass over and deliver that house. And that by putting our faith in him and turning from our sins, we receive forgiveness and the promise of eternal life. There is a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5, and we are, as Jesus says, we must be born again. And Jesus, who was raised from the dead on the third day because the justice of God would not allow him to stay dead, stands before God the Father and speaks for us whenever we pray. This is why we pray in Jesus' name. This is part of Jesus being our priest. We read in Hebrews, he always lives to make intercession for us. Why should God hear our pleas when we are in trouble? Why should he be gentle when he's instructing and rebuking us? Why should he care if we cry ourselves blind? Why should he accept the prayers and pleas that we offer up in the dark? Because we belong to Jesus. Because our sins are forgiven. Because we are set on the right path. We'll stray again, and then he'll set us on the right path again. Because Jesus speaks for us, and God will never stop listening to Jesus. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. Amen. Let's pray. Father, it staggers us that you would accept weeping, half-blind, confused, languishing messes like us at all. That you would hear our prayers and our pleas. That you would answer us and help us. But when we look at the cost of that great right and privilege which we have as your children through Christ, we're even astonished. We're astonished even more. Because this was not something that could have been granted to us rebels lightly. It was not something that could have been casually given to us, a right that we deserve just because we're such terrific people. But it is a gift from your hand that came at the cost of the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And as we set the eyes of our minds on our great high priest, who stands before you always to make intercession for us, who is before you the Lamb that stands as though he were slain, and at the same time, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who stands before you in white robes of righteousness with a sword coming out of his mouth. We are in awe, and we only wish we had the time and the energy to praise you as we should. We thank you for your grace. I pray today, Lord, that as we meditate on this, we would praise you, but I also pray that we would make great use of this great privilege, that we would quickly, not slowly, not grudgingly, not as a last resort, not in a pro forma, just because we should sort of way, but we would quickly turn to you when we are in trouble, when our bodies are not doing what they should, when we are not living the lives we should, when our souls are troubled, when our bodies are breaking down. Lord, may we pray. Please do not let your Spirit be silent in us, but lift up our prayers, if need be, with groanings too deep for words. We offer up even these prayers. In the name of your precious Son, Jesus, amen.